Please stand if you're able for the reading of the gospel. We're going to start on Matthew 5, 38 through 48. You have heard that it is said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anybody wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it is said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The word of God. You may be seated.
If you're a regular around here, you know that I don't normally wear the regal black robe. And when I do, it doesn't mean that there's cause for mourning. It just means the other one's at the cleaners. But today I didn't quite know how much I'd feel like a Supreme Court justice, you know, this close to the 4th of July. I want to welcome back, Dan alluded to this, but I want to welcome back our mission team from Hurley, Virginia. They spent two very hot yet rewarding weeks down in Hurley. The number was over 130 Glen Martians that went down to do God's work and to be with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so often we think that we're bringing Jesus in the car with us, and Jesus meets us in the driveway in Hurley, Virginia when we arrive. I also wanted to lift up that with your bulletin, you received a prayer card and a prayer bracelet that says, please pray for VBS. This week is VBS week number one. You may see some of the decorations around and about, and I'm very excited about that. So we certainly want to keep those folks in prayer as well. Another very easy scripture from the Gospels to preach upon, something very straightforward and easy to do. Be perfect, says Jesus, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, thanks. So there it is. Be perfect. Let's take up the offering and get ready for the World Cup at 11. No pressure, right? I mean, what happened to salvation by grace and the fact that works, the things that we do, don't earn us God's love? God gives us God's love already. What happened to that? Now we have to be perfect? Doesn't Jesus know I'm already a perfectionist? This is not a good message to give me. And then what Jesus means by being perfect, did you check that out? Turns out he means a sort of perfect love that on my very best, most saintliest day, I find troubling. And on my worst day, I find straight up impossible. Now, I don't know about you, but what I tend to do with this text is I don't read it. That's pretty much how I gloss over it to other parts, like blessed are the meek. I mean, that kind of part. But another thing that I tend to do is if I read it, I don't hear it. My eyes move over the words, but I don't take it in. So it's like Charlie Brown's teacher. Love, wah, wah, wah. Be, wah, as the Father in heaven is, wah, wah. Or if I do read it by accident, if it slips in under my defenses, I think to myself, surely Jesus does not mean this. Surely Jesus does not mean that it applies to me, because has Jesus met my fill-in-the-blank relative? What in the world is a well-meaning, overly dressed, very warm right now Methodist pastor supposed to do with this kind of scripture? Okay, Fear not, right? That's what the angel said. So we're going to start there. This is part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's version. And here Jesus starts with something that would have been familiar to them. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. All right, now we are talking. This is from the Mosaic Law. You will find an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth in your very same Bible that you find this mess from Jesus. It's in Exodus 21, and it's also in Leviticus 24. Leviticus 24, 19 to 21, if you want to look it up if it gets boring what I'm talking. Now, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was based on Hammurabi's code, okay? And an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth represented a vast humanitarian improvement over how things were before it. This was a really primitive time, a really long time ago, and people were killing each other over the smallest of slights. There were no boundaries. There were no rules. So, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth imposed order on the chaos, right? I love that. It also sounds logical, fair, reasonable. And anybody could probably apply it, even me, because there's no math, there's no calculation, there's no discretion. This is not do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Why? Because that is difficult. I have to pause before I make that decision. How would I have it be unto me? Well, wait a minute. That seems complicated. I need to have lunch first and then decide. This is not do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This is do unto others as they did to you. Hallelujah! I get that. However, into the picture comes our Jesus, complicating things as you can always count on him to do. What he advocates in his place, in its place, turning the other cheek, loving the enemy, forgiving the enemy, going the extra mile, praying for those who persecute you. Right off the bat, church, I'm going to tell you, if you want to get ahead in this world, this is not the way to live. This is not a way to get rich if you're looking to get rich. This is not a way to become more powerful as the world defines power. This will not get you promoted in your place of employment. Not even in mine, as it turns out. But it's what Jesus had to say, and we have to deal with it. You should know that both the far right and the far left point to the sayings of Jesus and shake their heads. Consider, let's go to the right. Stay with me. We're going to go to the right. My right, your right. Consider Ayn Rand, political philosopher, literary bestseller. The Tea Party really likes her. And she wrote, if any civilization is to survive, it is the morality of altruism that men have to reject. That's the right. Let's go to the left. My left, your left, left. Karl Marx, father of communism, said, the social principles of Christianity preach cowardice and self-contempt and abasement and submissiveness. So Jesus is just making everybody mad here. Has this been your experience? Because it's sure been mine. As a follower of Jesus, my conservative friends think I am the hopelessest, most liberalist snowflake that ever lived in the world. And my liberal friends think on several issues, I am hopelessly conservative and above, beyond redemption. Huh, very interesting, right? What's going on here? What Jesus asks of us makes no sense. This doesn't seem to be the way the world is, we want to tell Jesus. Except, I think Jesus calls us as his followers to view the world differently because in Jesus, God has changed the world. As we talked about last week, if Jesus is who he says that he is, if his life and death and resurrection have not just made a bland difference, a theoretical difference, if they haven't just made a difference, but if they've made the difference, about how we live and what the world is about, then what he has to say may not be so crazy after all. Our family spent a few days this week in Colonial Williamsburg, including the 4th of July. I commend Colonial Williamsburg to you highly. Made me very proud to be an American. And one of the things they did on the 4th of July is they did a salute to the states. First 13 of them, right, but not all of them. And they would read the signers of the Declaration of Independence from that state, and they'd present a flag, and they'd play a little song that was significant for that particular state in 1776. So they saved Virginia's for last, because why? We're in Virginia. Enough said. They shot off two cannons for Virginia, not just one. So the song that they played for Virginia was a song that, according to a legend, Cornwallis had the redcoats play as they marched to surrender to Washington at Yorktown. And the name of the song was "The World Turned Upside Down." Lin-Manuel Miranda borrowed the title for his musical, one of the songs. But the song that they played in their red coats as they marched on fife and drum was "The World Turned Upside Down." It's the idea that this ragtag band of nobodies would defeat the world's greatest army, the world's greatest navy, the world's greatest superpower, saying things like, all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Crazy. You know, I was sitting in the courthouse at Williamsburg, which I also think that's awesome, and for pretend in the courthouse, it was 1774. So they had the royal seal up there, the golden seal of Britain, and the crown on the lion. And underneath it said, "God and my right." Meaning God and the king, right, you know? How dare these ruffians say, it's not God and the king's right. It's God and how God looks at humanity. Crazy. The world turned upside down. Now, what if this Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' way to whip out a fife and drum and proclaim to his followers that in Christ the world has turned upside down, calling us to a different way of living, rooted in an understanding of who God is and who God has made us to be as God's children. The new world made real in Christ, a place where 140 people go to Hurley, Virginia, a place where Jesus preaches good news to the poor and recovery of sight to the blind and sets at liberty those who are oppressed and proclaims the year of the Lord's favor. What if we live in that world? As Christians, we are in the world, but not of it. We are of the world that Jesus talks about. It is not an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's a God who came to a world that was bound to a seemingly endless cycle of blame and violence, a violent game of tag without an ending. You're it, no, you're it, no, you're it, no, you're it, an eye for an eye, an eye for an eye, an eye for an eye. And God steps into that and says, there is another way. And it's modeled in Jesus, and it's called love. This Jesus, words like this inspired Gandhi's nonviolent resistance movement. It was Gandhi who said, an eye for an eye makes the whole world blind. Jesus breaks the cycle. Love breaks the cycle. In Jesus, the world that the powers that be thought were so real and so permanent and so final, in Jesus, the world is turned upside down. When we hear Jesus talk about the kingdom of God, it is the world that looks turned upside down. What if in Jesus the world is actually turned right side up? The illustration that I always use for this is if you've ever seen one of those old maps of the universe, they like to put them in hotels. I think they must be cheap to produce. They tend to be in hotel conference rooms. But it's an old map of the universe, and you can tell it's old because if you look in the middle, the Earth is in the center of the universe. Now, they may not have known everything back then, but they all had telescopes, and they knew how the stars moved, right? So, and they could see the planets. So in order to make what they saw with their eye match with the Earth being in the center of the universe, because both of those things, that's absolutely true. Any other suggestion would be crazy. The Earth is the center of the universe, and what I see in the telescope, that looks like Venus. To make those things match up, on the map, the planets have to be doing crazy things. One planet's holding absolutely still. The other planet is making like a capital letter M. It's bobbing up and down. This planet over here is spinning. This planet hasn't been discovered yet. It's crazy. Finally, along comes Copernicus. And you're welcome. Once again, you'll be the smartest person at your dinner party. So Copernicus comes along and he studies the map and he says, you know what would fix this? If you took the Earth out of the middle and you put the sun in the middle, then all the planets will peacefully move around in a nice elliptical orbit. Maybe what Jesus describes is how the universe was made to be. Maybe if we put the sun, Jesus, in the center of our universe, everything will fall into place. Maybe if we live in the way that Jesus calls us to live, we'll become fully who we really are. In my experience, if I have other stuff in the center of my universe, if I put myself in the center of my universe, they don't have enough anti-anxiety meds in the universe for that. Like, my life goes south very quickly. If I put my work or materialism or pursuit of status in the center of my universe, like, things go south very quickly. If I put anything other than Jesus in the center of my universe, any idol, anything that I want to worship, things go a little crazy. But when I put Jesus back in the center and I remind myself who I am and who I belong to, things seem actually not upside down, but right side up. Martin Luther King realized this redemptive view of the world where love is in the center. Martin Luther King famously said, returning hate for hate multiplies hate. An eye for an eye, right? Adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. John Wesley, the founder of our Methodist movement, said that the distinctive character of a Methodist was our book of discipline. No, he did not. Come on, people. We didn't have the book of discipline. Come on. John Wesley said the distinctive character of a Methodist is love. Someone who has felt the love of God in their heart and they want to share it with others. Wesley said that love should be the primary motivating force of a Christian, and it's how a Christian will be recognized. In this way, he was copying Jesus, who said, by this they shall know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. And it can't be just easy love, because everybody has that. Jesus is talking about radical, sacrificial, outside of our comfort zones, love. Wesley said that a Christian life is a little like breathing. We breathe in God's love through prayer and worship and study and the Lord's Supper and Christian fellowship. We breathe in God's love and we breathe out acts of love and service and justice in the world. And if you just do one and not the other one, you're going to the hospital because you will not last very long. If you do all inhaling, oh, Jesus, I personally love you so personally much. I will sing all these praise songs, and I will never serve my neighbor, but this has been an awesome 57.5 minutes of worship. But I will if you don't exhale, you won't last very long. Conversely, if you're all about the mission, right? Serve, 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 hammer, 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 and you never breathe in the love of God, you'll burn out very fast and you'll miss the point. This is what it means to live a Christian life. This is what it means to be a Methodist. This process of breathing in and breathing out. That's why we're the body of Christ. We breathe. When Jesus calls us to be perfect, as our Heavenly Father is perfect, the Greek word there is telos, T-E-L-O-S. And it can also mean, it doesn't mean being morally perfect every single day and never making any mistakes. It doesn't mean that when you hit your hand with a hammer, you won't be tempted to say something that rhymes with stump sucking, or you might even say it. It doesn't mean that. It means reach the goal. Grow up into the thing that God made you to be. You're a child of God. So grow up into that identity. Be perfect. The telos of a tree is fruit. The goal, the end, what we were made to be. The telos of a Christian is growth in Christ, perfection in love. The writer of Ephesians says, grow up into him who is the head of the body, Jesus Christ. That is what we're about. So if be perfect seems a little hard to reach, I offer to you, be persistent, be committed, and by God's grace, by showing up, by coming to this table, by coming to worship, by going on the missions trip, you will be perfected in love. You will find over time that you look a little more like Jesus a year ago than you did today. I mean, a year from now than you did today. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect is a way for us to be reminded that we're not made in the image of a despot. Sorry, King George III. God in my right. We're not made in the image of a machine. We're made in the image of a God who calls us to God's purposes. Wesley called this process of growth sanctification. Very Methodist. So how can we live this way? What is a good Methodist to do? We live this way in community. It's the only way we have a shot at this. If I were on a desert island, I would be perfect in love because there'd be nobody to fight with but me. Where's the fun in that? Being perfect in love means we're slow to anger and quick to forgive. It's a commitment to live differently than just the standard legal, logical response. It's a commitment to look at one another again, to love more than just the ones who love you, because where's the fun in that? To welcome and to greet more than just your own people, your own brothers and sisters, but to greet and love the outcast, everybody. At Williamsburg on July the 4th, they read the Declaration of Independence at the drop of a hat. It was everywhere, people reading the Declaration of Independence. A lot of people liked when Thomas Jefferson came out and read. My favorite was when they had a reading where they had like eight different people and they were scattered in the crowd and every one of them took a phrase. And they were dressed in period garb because they were characters, but they were all different and diverse. There were women and men and Anglo and Hispanic people and African-American people. There were people dressed of all different classes in that society. And they read snippets of a declaration of who America saw itself to be in 1770-something, making our case before a waiting world for why we would not follow a tyrant who quartered troops among us and perverted justice in the courts and oppressed his own people. In the name of this cause bigger than themselves, these Americans pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. Thank you. I think Jesus is asking something similar of us in this passage. Jesus invites us to join his cause. Pledge our lives, fortunes, and sacred honor to the claim that child of God, beloved and precious, is our primary identity. Following Christ is our primary mission, and loving one another as he has loved us is our daily task. When Micah, the prophet, said, "What does the Lord require of you?" and he answered, "Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with God," Jesus shows us what justice and mercy and humility look like. Together in this place, we have promised things like our prayers, our presence, our gifts, and our service, and our witness. In other words, our life, our fortune, our sacred honor, if you will. If you would sign up for this life, it won't be easy. But I think it is the best way to grow up into the people that God made us all to be. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Even the tax collectors do that. If you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Even pagans can manage that. Come on, church, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Amen.